And now please turn with me to Psalm 35 in your Bibles. Using the Pew Bible, you can find us on page 589. So Psalm 35, as we begin tonight, I'll read this psalm in its entirety. Of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes. And let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace. But against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths at me. They say, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. So in our reading of God's word this evening, let's once again bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for this psalm. We do pray that you would open up our hearts and minds, and Lord, may you inscribe your truth upon them. And Lord, we do pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this evening. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this psalm is what's called an imprecatory psalm. And we've dealt a little bit with imprecation and the calling of curses down, but this is the first psalm that really deals with it with any sort of real substance, as far as it's just riddled throughout it. And one of the commentators that I use, a man of the last name, Motyer, he quotes in one of his footnotes a gentleman with the last name, Wenham. and or Wenham, and he says, Wenham refers to a study some years ago which concluded that on the grounds of their bloodthirsty threats and curses, no fewer than 84 psalms out of 150 were not fit for Christians to sing. So is this man correct? Are we not to sing the imprecatory psalms? Are they not fitting for Christians to take upon their lips? Well, you probably don't have to guess. My answer is going to be no. They're perfectly acceptable for us to sing. But as we begin to look at this psalm, there are some things that I would like us to keep in mind as we consider this imprecatory psalm. First of all, as imprecatory psalms are sung or even prayed or read, we need to keep in mind who is being cursed. Who are the psalms calling down curses upon? Well, ultimately, they're calling down curses upon those who are disobedient to God's will, those who are antagonistic to Him. And it's not just, I'm disobedient here once or twice. It is a perpetual, from the core, from the nature, an unregenerate heart that is continually antagonistic to and opposed to God and all that He is and stands for. That is what the imprecatory psalms are calling down curses and judgment upon. Then we also have to consider the context of the psalm, who is actually doing the cursing, who is calling for the curses. Well, in each of these psalms and the situation that David finds himself in, and the others who write them as well, they are innocent according to the circumstances that they find themselves in. Here in this psalm, David is being charged maliciously. They're false accusations. They're hating him without a cause. So in this situation, he is completely innocent. So you've got this opposition of those who are disobedient from the core, from the heart, opposed to God's will, and then those who are innocent in that category as opposed to one another. And so, as also David being a type of Christ, ultimately and completely, it's fulfilled in Christ being able to sing these psalms, and we united to Him being able to sing them with Him. But also one thing that sometimes we overlook concerning the imprecatory psalms is their kingdom focus. Their kingdom focus, meaning that these psalms are calling down judgments upon God's enemies and the enemies of His people. Now, we on this side of glory don't know the distinction between the sheep and the goats that Jesus talks about, that only God knows. But we can pray for, or when we pray for, you know, your kingdom come, as we talked about very briefly in this morning's service, when we pray for your kingdom come, what must happen for God's kingdom to continue coming and to continue filling the earth is that the opposing kingdom must be torn down and destroyed, including all of those who hold on to it and are a part of it. So really, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, we are really praying, in a sense, imprecatory psalms in a very small few words, because as the kingdom of God advances, the kingdom of Satan will be torn down, until it is ultimately when Christ comes and is established completely and totally that the kingdom of Satan will be completely removed. And ultimately, everyone who is still associated with that kingdom will be removed and destroyed. So there is this sense in which we as Christians do have a right to sing these psalms and to read them, to study them, to even pray them. Because as we desire the kingdom of God to advance, the opposing kingdom must come to ruin. And so then, as we consider this, what we're going to do is, it seems like an odd theme maybe as we consider looking into an imprecatory psalm, but the theme that we're going to be looking at is for us to shout for joy, for God sees and will save according to His righteousness. To shout for joy, for God sees and will save according to His righteousness. And we'll be looking at it in 3 points. This psalm divides into 3 sections. First of all, verses 1 to 10, the Lord fights and consumes the enemies of His people. Secondly, verses 11 to 18, they rejoiced while I grieved. And then third, verses 19 to 28, they rejoice, but the Lord sees, and we will rejoice in His salvation according to His righteousness. last one's kind of a mouthful there. But going back then to the first point, the Lord fights and consumes the enemies of His people. Each of these three sections actually breaks down into three sections. So it's really kind of a psalm of threes. This first section, verses 1 to 10, breaks down into further sections. A plea for salvation in verses 1 to 3. A fitting destruction, verses 4 to 8. And rejoicing in deliverance, verses 9 to 10. So as we consider the first three verses here, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. And so on. One of the possible historic settings of this psalm would be the struggle that David had with King Saul before King Saul was ultimately killed and David then assumed the throne. If you look at the interaction between Saul and David throughout that life, Saul pursuing him, we see especially in their early relationship together, Saul was really fond of David. And as Saul turned from the Lord, disobeying him, and we see that the Lord tormented him because of it and removed his anointing from him, there was a spirit that would come and torment Saul. And what was the only means by which Saul was soothed? It was by having David play his harp and sing psalms. But in one of those instances, as David soothed Saul, as Saul, you know, picked up a javelin and threw it at him. I mean, there was this dichotomy that David and the relationship with David and Saul. David loved Saul as he would a father, but Saul hated David. I mean, he loved him and hated him. There are times when Saul showed love towards David and asking for his forgiveness for pursuing him as he did on a couple of occasions, but then just turning around and pursuing him all the more again. Changing or exchanging David's good for evil that we'll see in the next section. But what I mentioned as we looked at these verses in our call to worship is just the vivid imagery here. As David begins and opens this psalm, setting the stage for what's to come, he's calling upon the Lord to come to his aid, to pick up his shield, to pick up his buckler, to rise, to grab his spear and javelin in his hand, and to come charging into the battle to free David from his enemies and from those accusing him. And this then moves into verses 4 to 8. After David calls for the Lord to come and to be his salvation, we then read in verses 4 to 8, "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and their way be dark and slippery." And in verses 4 and 6 there, we read of before the angel of the Lord who pursues them. Now, those of you who have heard me speak about the angel of the Lord before, you know, I'm thoroughly convinced that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is a pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity that at certain points in history comes and intervenes on behalf of God's people. We see him in the burning bush calling Moses to go and free his people. We see him lead the people out of Egypt in the column of fire and the pillar of smoke. We see the angel of the Lord meet with Joshua before they go and they conquer the promised land. We see the angel of the Lord come to Gideon and to call him to take 300 men and to go against those oppressing the Israelites. So this same angel of the Lord then that David refers to as this psalm is the same angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord who has led his people in great victories and battles and done remarkable things in delivering his people and freeing his people. This angel of the Lord then is called upon to bring deliverance. And he asks then for his enemies to be like chaff before him and their way dark and slippery. And then after he speaks of the angel of the Lord coming to his rescue, he gives a little bit of why he is praying this prayer, that for without cause they hid their net for me, without cause they dug a pit for my life. And then he says, let destruction come upon them, and let them fall into the nets that they have hid to ensnare David. We see there what I call the fitting destruction, or what I refer to as a fitting destruction. It's a judgment that meets the crime. God is a just judge, and what David is calling for here is God to judge his enemies and allow them to fall and be ensnared into their own plans and their own devices that they had planned for David himself. And so then David ends this first section rejoicing in the deliverance of the Lord. It says, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him." Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord. And then he emphasizes it, all my bones shall say, or my entire substance, everything that I am will exalt and praise the Lord and lift him up and glorify him for the deliverance and salvation that he has brought. And he asks the question, who is like you, O Lord? And this is a question that seems like an obvious answer. You know, we read in Scripture, yes, who is like the Lord? He is great and marvelous in power. He is completely other and beyond anything that we could ever imagine. But here the reason for David's question here is he continues on after the question, who is like you? He is referring to his mercy, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. See, who is like the Lord? He is above everything. There is no one who is his equal. There is no one above him. No one or nothing can ever come close to who the Lord is. But here especially emphasized is in the quality of God's mercy and his love towards his people and the merciful way in which he deals with his people. The summary of these first three verses is to trust in the Lord to pursue your enemies. This harkens back to what Jesus says in his teaching of we're not to retaliate. As his people, we're not to retaliate for wrongs that are done to us. We're not to have that mentality. And partly because God says vengeance is his. He will repay. And so there is an incredible freeing aspect to trusting in the Lord, giving it over to him, allowing him to judge your enemies. You know, there are people in our congregation, members of congregation, that are dealing right now with people that are very angry and hateful towards them. There's nothing wrong there with, you know, reading through Psalm 35 and praying this prayer in relation to those circumstances. Because as we learn in Psalm 83, which is another imprecatory psalm, there's one verse in there that gives the whole reason why we can pray these as well, is that the Lord would fill their faces with humiliation and that they would seek his face. So praying imprecatory psalms, you know, has a twofold response. It either drives people further away to the destruction that the Lord has called them to, or it brings them to the salvation that he has called them to as they are faced with the Lord in his wrath towards them. So we're to trust in the Lord to pursue our enemies, not to retaliate on our own strength, but allow God to allow his will to work and to take vengeance in his time. This leads us to our second point, they rejoiced while I grieved. As we look at these three portions of this psalm, they really have the same structure. It's each section deals with a plea for salvation, gives a little bit of the situation to why David is calling for salvation, and then also praises God for his deliverance. We see here in this section, whereas David began the first section with a plea for salvation, here he begins this section kind of recounting the trouble that he's facing and the affliction that he is facing, where his enemies are showing evil for the good that David has shown them. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed in my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. Another possible way of translating verses 13 to 14 that we just read there would be in this way. But I, in their sickness, clothed myself with sackcloth, afflicting my soul in fasting. but my prayer upon my bosom returned. And what David says is saying there, and you know, the ESV took, you know, a different interpretation, that I prayed with head bowed on my chest. Really, the language kind of follows suit with what we're saying as well, that the prayer returned upon David. It's a similar idea to when Jesus gave instruction to his disciples as they were going about witnessing, that if they came into a home and they blessed the home and they were received, then their blessing would remain on that home. But if they weren't received, then a curse would remain in that home, and the blessing instead would return upon their own heads. And that's a similar thing that David is talking about here. He is praying for his enemies in their sickness, in their time of distress. But it's coming back upon him. Like they're it's not being received by them. They don't want it. They're, the good that he is showing them, the love that he is showing them, they are refusing, and is coming back upon his own head or upon his own bosom. It returns. But then 14:2, another slight variation in translation would be, like a friend, like a brother to me, I walked like a mourning mother, mourning I bowed down. And as you can read in the ESV, there I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. Now, the reason why I prefer the alternate translation as walking around like a mourning mother, I think it drives home even further the point that David is saying and how he is responding to their sickness, to their plight, in the mourning that he is experiencing. You know, if you consider Naomi, when she was bereft of both of her sons, and she returns back, and people say, well, isn't this Naomi? And she, what is her response? But she says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has greatly afflicted me. The intense, deep grief, especially in this time period, where a son would have been something that a widow would have truly needed to survive, to be bereft of that, to be a mourning mother that lost her son, would have been devastating in this time for that woman. And so we see in these verses the depth of which David is loving his enemies. What we are called to, Christ also calls us to love our enemies. David here is loving his enemies. He's mourning for them in their sickness as if they were a friend, a brother, or as if they were his own sons that he had lost. And then after that initial section there that David recounts there, showing evil for his good, which runs from verse 11 through 16, we read that they, again, giving the contrast, they rejoiced at his stumbling, wretches that he did not know, and they mocked him and gnashed at him with their teeth. He then pleads in a short verse for salvation. This is his plea of salvation in this section, verse 17. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. The vivid imagery there. David, his soul, his life, as if it is in the mouth of a young lion that is ferocious and tearing him apart. And he's calling and pleading upon the Lord to come and to rescue him. And then he ends in this section again with rejoicing. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. These verses remind me of Revelation 19. Speaking of and looking at our ultimate deliverance, our ultimate salvation, we read in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 8, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I think that's ultimately what's pictured here. As David says, he will in the great multitude, the great congregation, sing out the praises of our God. So what we can learn from this second section of the Psalm 35 is that in this life the wicked may in fact rejoice over the righteous. But ultimately it will be we who will rejoice in that great congregation and the consummation of the ages, as God's will is come for history comes to a close and all is made new and all wickedness is done away with and removed. It is us who will rejoice in the final say of things. And then thirdly, they rejoice, but the Lord sees, and we will rejoice in His salvation according to His righteousness. Again, this section of the psalm is broken down into three smaller sections. We see, first of all, that they falsely rejoice in verses 19 and 21. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, Aha, our eyes have seen it. Here, they hate me without cause. In verse 19, this is used by Jesus in John 15:25 as saying that the world will hate him without cause. It's a fulfillment of their law, he says, referring to this psalm. And he says it in this in the sense, in the context of, he's telling his disciples, they're also going to hate you. They hate me, they're going to hate you, and they will do so without a cause. This second section then, 22-26, a plea for salvation. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, O God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, We have swallowed them up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether, who rejoice in my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves against me. David here asked the question a few verses back in 17, How long, O Lord, will you look on? Well, here he answers that question in a sense. He says, You have seen, O Lord. You have seen, you have taken notice. And then he calls him and pleads with him to not be far off, to come to his aid. But his vindication, his request for salvation, is not upon his own innocence or his own righteousness, but it's, Vindicate me, O Lord, according to your righteousness. According to your righteousness, O Lord, vindicate me. It is the righteousness of God that we are vindicated. And this is how a psalm of this nature can be especially sung by Christians, is that we can sing, you know, justify me or vindicate me, judge me, O God, according to my own righteousness, but according to your righteousness, the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And after this prayer of salvation, or seeking the Lord's deliverance, here we read again of David rejoicing. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad, and say evermore, Great is the Lord, who delights in the welfare of his servant. And my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all day long. Well, here David says, Let those who delight in my righteousness. I view this as, you know, if we consider Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Here the Apostle Paul writes, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is a passage of Scripture that I go to quite often. I've referenced it a few times throughout the past 3 years in various sermons. It's one that is near and dear to my heart. I did my exegesis paper on it in seminary. The language here is so clear in how united we are to Christ. And the words that Paul uses, he made us, that while you were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is how united we are to Christ right here and now, is that although we are here, we are actually seated with him. That is past tense. We are so united to Christ that we have been seated with him right now in glory. And that is how then David and we with him can pray, those who rejoice in my righteousness, is that we are so united to Christ that his righteousness is ours. It is counted as ours. But I think also this section in Ephesians 2 also fits well with the closing of Psalm 35, as David talks about how he will praise the Lord throughout the day, or in the coming, let me get the language right here. As he will, my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Back in Ephesians, he seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's referring to the proclamation of the gospel, the gospel going forth, and the witness of the church and preaching and proclaiming the gospel, here praising God for his salvation that he has done for us, our tongue telling of the righteousness of God, his salvation, and praising him all day long. So we can take comfort in this last section. As we look at these three sections, we can trust in the Lord to pursue our enemies. There may be times in this life where the wicked rejoice over the righteous, but we can take comfort knowing that in the great congregation to come, or great multitude to come, we will be rejoicing before God. And then also, finally, in this section, we can take comfort knowing that the Lord does in fact see, and he has in fact vindicated us according to his righteousness, not according to our works, but according to his righteousness. In closing, there is a quote here as we consider, should we sing imprecatory psalms? That gentleman I mentioned earlier, Meyer, writes, "Lastly, we should notice the way the New Testament quotes this psalm, added evidence that far from being passages which may be omitted, the cursings are integral to Scripture. The evil against which David prays has attacked him without cause. It is envious and sadistic, hurting and spoiling and destroying merely for the sake of it. And then Christ's ultimate object and ours is that the destroyers be destroyed. But in the meantime, he accepts what is written in their law, they hated me without reason, and warns his followers to expect the same treatment, and adds Peter not to retaliate. How do you follow the Lord in combining non-retaliation with implacable opposition to evil? The challenge is not an easy one, but paradoxical though it may sound, to this you were called." to his question, how can we as followers of Christ, how can we follow the Lord in combining the non-retaliating attitude that he has called us to with a strong opposition to evil? How do we reconcile those? Well, he says here it's kind of a paradoxical situation, but we're called to do it. My answer would be, we sing the imprecatory psalms. We pray them. We read them. We sing them. We take them upon our lips as the children of God. And as we also close then this psalm and consider this imprecatory psalm, remember that God likes to repeat important information. Consider the holy, holy, holy characteristic of God. It's the only characteristic of God that is repeated three times, and it's done for emphasis. God emphasizing the fact that he is holy above all others. Well, here we have a psalm that in three sections repeats basically the same thing. It's a cry for salvation. It's a call for God to judge his enemies. And it's a rejoicing in the deliverance and the salvation that he receives. God warrants and calls us to follow suit with this. We're not allowed to retaliate and vindicate ourselves, but God says he will do this. He will retaliate. And so we can rightfully sing and look at and read and pray psalms like Psalm 35. And we can do so joyfully because they picture for us the ultimate victory and vindication, not of us, but of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we can shout for joy because God does see and he does vindicate us and save us, redeem us according to his righteousness. Amen. Dear God, we pray that you would, Lord, help us in understanding psalms like Psalm 35 and the imprecatory psalms. At times it does feel strange to sing them and to pray them, calling your judgments upon our enemies. But Lord, we know ultimately that the enemies we face are ones that will be destroyed. And we pray, Lord, in this life that as we pray these things, as we sing psalms like this, that we will do so as Psalm 83 charges us to that you would fill their faces with humiliation so that they may turn and seek your face. But we know, Lord, that as we also pray for the advancement of your kingdom, that as your kingdom advances, the kingdom of Satan will be torn down, and ultimately all those who are holding fast to it. And we pray, Lord, that you would see fit to work within the hearts of those that you have called. And may we, Father, be used by you to bring those who are hard and against you. May you, Father, use us as instruments in your hand to bring them to repentance. And may they also, Lord, be able to share in the joy that awaits your people. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Let us turn now to Psalm 35.